to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write,
say this to the church I love in Smyrna.
First and the last, who is dead and has come back to life, says this,
I am the God who was and is and who will be forever, the one who was killed and brought back to life. And these are my words.
I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich.
I see it. I see how hard it is for you. Every day you face persecution. You know what it's like to be poor. And yet, you have everything you'll ever need.
And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
I know what they're saying about you. Bunch of liars and false teachers trying to drag you away from me through human teachings and customs.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer.
Whatever happens, whatever comes your way, do not be afraid. I promise I'm here.
Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days.
Some of you will face imprisonment, torture, even death, but it won't last long.
Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Approach me. As long as you stay faithful to me, the tribulation of this life, you'll be crowned with life that never ends.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Pay attention to what I am saying. Hear me clearly.
He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
Whoever stays faithful to me, despite the challenges of this life, will never have to worry about the death after death.
If Smyrna was a very difficult place to be a Christian, it was a tough place. When the risen Jesus dictated a letter to the Apostle John, John must have thought of it as a letter that applied as much to him as it did to the city that it was written to. John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, a Roman penal colony located off the coast of modern-day Turkey. That Roman penal colony was used to house political dissidents, criminals, and enemies of the state, and they were forced to work as forced laborers in stone quarries and salt mines. Chances are, with John being probably somewhere in his 80s or 90s, the Romans figured it wouldn't take long to work him to death. Jesus said, write this letter to the church in Smyrna. I just have this picture of John's ears kind of perking up. Not that Jesus didn't already have his attention. I mean, it's not every day that Jesus comes to you and tells you to start taking dictation. But I have this image of John sitting up just a little bit straighter, gripping that writing quill just a little bit tighter, determined to make every stroke clear and legible. John probably was aware or knew about the situation in Smyrna, that they were suffering under severe persecution. And he must have wondered, what would Jesus say to them? Because whatever he would say to them would apply to him as well, as he tried to survive another brutal day on Patmos. Now, Christ's first letter had been addressed to a church in Ephesus. It contained both praise and reprimand, things that Christ approved and things that he would not tolerate. John's vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, which represented the different churches that these letters were being written to, it was a sobering picture, because it was clear that Jesus knew each church inside and out, and his threat to remove the lampstand at the church of Ephesus was, to put it mildly, disconcerting. I mean, when it comes to his churches, it was obvious to John that Jesus means business. But what would Jesus say to a church that was suffering? A church facing oppression. That was the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was an ancient and proud city known as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. But this beautiful city had an ugly side. Its wide paved streets were lined with temples to various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Pagan festivals and rituals of every kind dominated the social life of the city. In addition to this, the city was fiercely loyal to Rome. It was a center for the cult, known as the Cult of the Empire. In fact, it housed a temple to what was called Dea Roma, Rome personified as a goddess. Over 100 years before, the city had bid for and was awarded the contract to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. Now, under the current Emperor Domitian, all citizens were required once a year to burn incense on an altar to Caesar and to recite the phrase, "Caesar is Lord." They would then receive a certificate stating that they had done their civic duty. You see, anyone who refused was considered unpatriotic and potentially treasonous. They were considered as enemies of the state. And this placed Christians in an untenable position. Think about it. How could they possibly burn incense at an altar to a human being? How could they possibly repeat the phrase, "Caesar is Lord," when they believed that Jesus is Lord? You see, to them, these weren't just words. These words meant something. These words, "Jesus is Lord," was truth. They spoke truth when they said them. Now, as if this wasn't enough, Smyrna was also the home of a very large Jewish community. Many of them hated the Christians as having rejected the faith of the Old Testament ancestors. They viewed Jesus as a false Messiah and the followers as deniers of the truth. They were all too willing to inform on their Christian neighbors, to let the Roman authorities know where they lived. Bottom line, the Christians in Smyrna were out of sync with their culture in almost every way. In this environment, persecution and suffering was almost inevitable. And I think as John listened and wrote, I wonder if it occurred to him that this letter was short. In fact, it's the shortest of the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John. But it's short. Not what you would call sweet. It was direct. It wasn't what you'd call comforting. You see, Jesus offers them no quick fix, no easy way out, no guarantee that the persecution would leave them unscathed, no assurance that they would make it out alive. In fact, Jesus is brutally honest. He says basically, it's bad. And it's going to get worse. And I wonder if John, as he was writing this letter out, he paused and took a deep breath. It's finished. I wonder if he thought, you know what, this letter applies to me. There's no quick fix for me either. There's no easy way out. There's no guarantee I'm making it off this island. There's no assurance I'm getting out of this alive. And I wonder if he thought back in time, 60 years earlier, when he was hanging out with Jesus, and he was apparently known to people as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now he's facing a very hard love. And when you think about it, it raises some very interesting questions. I mean, if Christ offers no guarantees or easy ways out of persecution, why follow? Why go through it? What's the point? And it raises another interesting question. I mean, is it possible that there are some things that are worth dying for? I remember years ago when I was young and during the Vietnam War era, and I remember seeing a protest on TV, and this person was carrying a sign that said, "Nothing is worth dying for." I thought, wow. Nothing is worth dying for, really. And I thought, and even at a young age, I remember thinking, what a sad life. If you have nothing you would die for, you wouldn't die for your wife or your husband. You wouldn't die for your kids. You wouldn't die for your freedom. You wouldn't die for your country. Die for the truth. Is it possible that some things are worth dying for? That this life is not the most important thing? Is it possible to be a following church, even in the face of persecution? Today's lesson is entitled, Hard Love. And we have to ask ourselves, what could motivate us as individuals, the church family, to follow Jesus through persecution and suffering? And I believe it comes down to one thing, and it's found in our verse, focus verse, which is up on the screens. It's 1 John 4:19. It goes like this. Let's all recite it together. We love because he first loved us. See, it's love. But it's more than some warm and fuzzy emotion. And it's more than a good feeling that can change and fluctuate depending upon our current circumstances. It's a hard love. When he says, we love because he first loved us, they're talking about a hard love. A love that stares persecution and suffering in the eye and doesn't flinch. It's a hard love that stays true no matter what. A love that hangs tough to the end, come day. That's the kind of love that it takes to follow Jesus. Even when it's hard and it's tough and we're being persecuted. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. For this opportunity that you've given us to look into your word. Father, to discover what it is you're trying to teach us out of a very hard passage. Father, it's difficult for us to imagine being in that kind of situation. Because thankfully, we've never had to experience that here in America. But Father, it's our hope and prayer that we would be the kind of Christians that if that should happen, we would be able, Father, to follow you. No matter what. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. Help us to learn and have open minds. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I can imagine what some of you guys are thinking. You're thinking, man, Jeff, this letter really isn't relevant to us today. I mean, this is America. I mean, it's a Christian nation, right? Christians don't get persecuted for their faith here. Never happened to us. Not here. Not in America. And the truth is, we do have so much to be thankful for here. The church in America has enjoyed tremendous freedom from oppression for most of our history. This is not true for many of our brothers and sisters all around the world. And some believe, you can agree or disagree, but some believe that the winds of change are blowing here in America. No longer is it acceptable to have the Ten Commandments displayed on courtroom walls or in front of public schools, even though any historian worth his salt knows it was a formative element in the foundation of law and justice. Foundational. can no longer display them. No longer is it permissible in many workplaces to display Christian symbols or to have a Bible in plain view on your desk. In many institutions of higher learning, the intent appears clear to turn Christian students into atheists or agnostics. In a school district right here in Highland County that shall remain nameless, one of the young folks that goes here to Good News Gathering expressed an idea consistent with a biblical worldview, and the teacher in front of the class said, "If you believe that, you're..." Think about that. If you believe that, you're stupid. Some believe that America will soon follow Canada in outlawing teaching on issues the Bible describes as sinful. It will be defined as hate speech, a jailable offense, and it's already happened in Canada to a pastor. Now, whether this is coming here, and if so, when, remains to be seen. But I think there's can learn from this letter and much that we really need to listen to. And so for purposes of today's lesson, what I want to do is I want to begin by defining the word persecution very carefully, and it's there in your outline at the very top of the box, okay? And it goes like this. Persecution is to oppress, to drive away, to subjugate, or exterminate people because of their religious beliefs. Because of their religious beliefs. All right? Now, the reason I want to define this and I want to be careful about this is because I want to make sure that we don't think of persecution in the wrong way. You see, you're not persecuted when you experience suffering as the result of events that happen to everybody. Okay? Like a death in the family, or the loss of a job, or an accident, or an illness, some kind of chronic ongoing illness or something like that. This is not persecution. Everybody experiences these things, believers and non-believers alike. Persecution is different. And the truth of the matter is this. If these things happen to everybody sooner or later, and if you walk away from the faith because of suffering that is common to man, the chances are somewhere between slim and none that you will ever handle persecution. And slim left town, right? Now, persecution is hard because it's directed at you specifically because of your faith. It is perhaps the ultimate test of faith. And to a church suffering intense persecution, Christ opens his letter by revealing himself. And he does this in every single letter. He reveals himself. And it goes like this. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this." Now, Christ begins each of these letters with a very detailed self-description that is tailored for that particular church. And it says here, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and most scholars believe that angel is really a reference to the leader or the pastor or the leadership of a particular church. Some scholars actually believe that it was a gentleman by the name of Polycarp, who was a protege of the Apostle John. Okay. Chances are when this letter was written, Polycarp would have been about in his mid-20s to 30s, early 30s. And early Christian writers, some who wrote around 1 to 150 AD, indicated that John actually ordained this man as the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, many years after this letter was written, at the age of 86, he was arrested by the Romans and burned at the stake. So what does a church under fire need to see? Jesus described himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now, this phrase, the first and the last, was an Old Testament title for God.
Some 800 years before, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah saying, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." In other words, Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the infinite, eternal God. And there is one and only one. There is no other, and he is the creator of all that is. Again, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." So he was already, Jesus was already in existence before anything was created, and by him all things were created. He transcends time and space and all of creation, and yet for the sake of sinful people like you and me, he came to the earth and he died and then came back to life. Why? Because he loved us. As Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life only to take it up again." And then he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." In other words, in order to conquer death and release us from the penalty for our sins, Jesus had to die himself, but nobody could kill him. He laid down his life. He gave himself up. In fact, it says when he was on the cross, he gave up the ghost. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it up, and God raised him from the dead, demonstrating his mastery over sin and death and guaranteeing our hope of eternity with him. So how does Christ reveal himself to a persecuted church? He reveals himself to a persecuted church as the eternal God who conquered death. The eternal God who conquered death. In other words, this is the one you look to when you're facing death. When you're facing persecution. These are the attributes that Christ has that we, if we're persecuted, need to see. It's his infinite and eternal power and his conquest of sin and death. So Christ describes himself for the church, and then he proceeds to tell them that he knows exactly what they're going through. He begins by saying, "I know." So he's intimately aware of what's happening. "I know your tribulation." This word just simply means suffering or hardship. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, what's happening here is Jesus recognizes that this church is facing really four different types of persecution. And the first type is poverty. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used for poverty, denotes really extreme poverty. Some scholars believe that the Christians in Smyrna, their shops, if they were shopkeepers, and their homes were broken into and looted, they were considered fair game. People would refuse to do business with them, and they were basically reduced to poverty. But not just poverty. It says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, the word blasphemy, typically when we think of that word, we think of blasphemy as an offense against God. But in this particular case, it appears to mean lies that were being spread about the church. So the word we might put in there would be slander. Okay? "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You see, it was common for Christians in the first century to be slandered, to have lies represented or lies spread about them. For example, people often believed that because Christians took communion, the story spread that they were cannibals, that they would kill small children for their communion services. What's even more interesting is because they worshiped an invisible God, the idea of an invisible God was completely counterintuitive in the ancient world. It was a novel idea. And so, interestingly enough, many Christians, and probably this happened in Smyrna, were accused of being atheists. Isn't that fascinating? And you know, when it says the blasphemy or the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not but are a synagogue of Satan, you have to understand that Smyrna had this huge Jewish population. And so due to the number of Jews in that town, they were allowed to have their own synagogues. Those are houses of worship for Jews. Because in Old Testament Jewish, in Jewish practice, you had to have at least more than 10 families before you could have a synagogue in a particular town. But Christ refers to it as a synagogue of Satan. In other words, because of their failure to accept him as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and because of their collaboration with Rome in trying to destroy the church, they were opponents of the truth and the true way. And they were actually, in Christ's terms, serving Satan's purposes, not God's. And the truth of the matter is, friends, any church that is actively spreading the good news will eventually have lies told about it. It's just the truth. It happens. And in these days, those lies will be all over social media. But Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. In other words, don't be afraid of the lies. Don't be afraid of being in poverty. He goes on to say, and don't be afraid of being in prison or death. I mean, he says, it's coming. It's bad now, and it's about to get worse. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Notice how he phrases that. The devil is about to. In other words, this is going to happen. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, Jesus acknowledges that some people would end up in prison and some would experience death at the hand of this persecution. And yet he says, do not fear. Be faithful unto death. You're being tested. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem particularly comforting to me. Because Jesus looks at this church that's already being persecuted and says, more is coming. And yet you need to be faithful. You're being tested. And you know, when I think about what was happening at this church, I wonder what the range of responses were within the Christian community. Because I can kind of imagine that there were those who stood firm. I mean, there were those who, no matter what, they're not going to deny the faith. They're not going to go get incense once a year and burn it on the altar to Caesar. They're not going to say Caesar is Lord. And they're going to go to prison, or they may be executed, and that's that. But I would imagine if Christians in first century Smyrna or anything like Christians today, there were probably some that said, you know what? There's got to be another response. Maybe I'll just be invisible. You know, I mean, I've got my beliefs, right? I believe in Jesus, but I'm not hanging out with the rest of the Christians because I don't want anybody to identify me with them. I don't want to go to that house that everybody in this neighborhood knows is where Christians get together. So I'm not going to do that. I'm I'm just going to have my beliefs. I'm going to stay under the radar, and life goes on, right? And then I imagine there were probably some others that said, you know, I can burn incense. It's not that big a deal. I can say, you know, Caesar is Lord. I don't have to believe it. I can just say it. I can get that little certificate and I'm good. What's the big deal? Surely Jesus doesn't want me to die over that. And then I imagine there were some that said, you know what? If Jesus isn't going to offer me a way out, if he's going to look at me and say, some of you are going to prison, be faithful unto death, I'm not doing this. Done. I'm walking. But you know, Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote this. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I know we're probably sitting here thinking, consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now notice he doesn't say trials and tribulations are a joy. He doesn't say it's a joy. He says consider it a joy. In other words, your perspective about it changes everything. Consider it a joy because why? You learn. You grow. You become mature when you face difficulty. Your faith is tested, friends. And it grows stronger. Trials can actually become useful tools in our spiritual growth. And notice this, despite their suffering, Christ offers them a different perspective, but no easy way out. Notice he does this numerous times in this brief passage. He flips the perspective. He says this, I know your poverty, and then he says, but you're rich. Yes, they were extremely poor in material possessions, but they were rich in the grace and favor of God. They were heirs of God's kingdom, bound for an eternal home in heaven. They were wealthy in the things that last, in faith, in truth, in righteousness. I mean, think about it. Y'all know this is true. There are a whole lot of poor, rich people out there. And there are a whole lot of rich, poor people. It's all a matter of your perspective. Notice Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan. And he says, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. And I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to flip their perspective because he knows it's very tempting to see Jews and Romans as your enemies. And Jesus says, you know what? The real power behind what is happening is Satan, not these people. So don't hate the Jews. And don't hate the Romans who are persecuting you because there's a deeper, darker force behind them. He says that you may be tested. And the thing we have to understand, friends, is that even when we suffer, and we suffer for doing good, God is at work to bring about good. Jesus never promised that believing in him would insulate us from persecution or suffering, but persecution proves our faith to be genuine. He says, and you will have tribulation 10 days. In other words, you know what? When we're in the middle of persecution, we're in the middle of suffering, it seems like forever. But Jesus is saying, you know what? In light of eternity, it's limited. Okay? Think 10 days. Doesn't make it easier, but it helps make it bearable. When you realize that there's an end to this. And Jesus is saying, don't lose sight of eternity. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, what he's saying is, friends, don't look at death as a defeat. Stop looking at it that way. Look at it as a doorway to victory. Because at the end, there is a crown of a life that will never end. Every which way in this passage, Jesus is flipping their perspective. So friends, how do we follow Christ through persecution? How do we do that? If it should ever happen that we as a church and we as individual Christians are persecuted, how would we follow him through that? Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And that idea of second death is that separation from God for eternity. I mean, everyone, believers and non-believers alike, face the first death. We all die. But what does it matter as long as we avoid the second death? So friends, if we're going to follow Jesus through persecution, the first thing we have to do is we have to stay focused on him. We have to stay focused on Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at what he went through. And yet he is eternal and victorious. And he that overcame death can protect us from the second death. If you want to follow Jesus through persecution, stay focused on him. The second thing is this. If you want to follow Jesus, recognize the real enemy. Recognize the real enemy. The Apostle Paul wrote, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the spirit world. And you know, Jesus said, behind all these things that are happening is the evil one. And you see, when we recognize our real enemy, it helps us to avoid become bitter and hateful toward the people that are mistreating us. And believe me, that's hard. Because when people mistreat us, or people lie about us, or people do things to us that are evil, we want to focus on them. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Because it leads to bitterness and hate. And there's no good end to that. The third thing I think we have to do if we're going to be a following church through persecution is we have to understand that Jesus has a much different perspective than we have. That he looks at things very differently, and sometimes this is very uncomfortable for us. But we have to understand this. We have to understand that Christ is more concerned about my character than my comfort. Don't you hate that? He's more concerned about my character than my comfort. The Apostle Paul wrote, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, suffering and persecution refine us like fire. And the reality is that persecution purifies the church. Now, this is a harsh reality, but it is what it is. You see, hypocrites and charlatans don't stand up in the face of persecution. They run. Persecution purges the church of false teachers, false professions of faith, and false ideas. That's reality. It's interesting to me that worldwide today, it is estimated that the fastest growing church is in communist China. Isn't that fascinating? These people are oppressed. But according to some reports, it is one of the strongest Christian communities in the world. Why? Because you don't join it unless you're serious. You don't get involved without counting the cost. Because you know up front there is risk. And you know you could very well face what this church was facing. Poverty, slander, imprisonment, and death. And you don't do that unless your eyes are wide open about the potential risks you face. You know, another thing that it does, I think persecution heightens community. You think about this. When you get together with a group of Christians and you're in a country that persecutes Christians, you better trust everybody in that group. They better have your back, and you better have theirs. And you talk about tight community. A very good friend of mine did mission work in the Eastern Bloc back in the 1970s. It was fascinating to me when he came back from the Eastern Bloc and he would talk about churches in Poland and Yugoslavia and Hungary. And they're oppressed. They're basically outlawed. And yet he talked about the strength of those churches and what a tight community they were and how important it was when they got together. You see, persecution doesn't destroy the church. It makes it strong. Another thing I think that we have to understand is that Christ is more concerned about my witness than my well-being. This is hard, but it's reality. You see, our witness to the world around us is something that Jesus takes very seriously, in fact, including how we handle persecution. It's interesting to me that one Roman historian wrote about seeing Christians executed. And the thing that impressed him was the fact that these people knew what was coming and yet they would not back down. He made references to the fact that he believed they may be the hardest people on the earth. Because they would not back up on their faith. Another thing we need to understand is that Christ is more concerned about my soul than my safety. My soul than my safety. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I mean, think about what he's saying here. He's saying, you better look at the big picture. Because you are an eternal being. You will live on long after this life is over. And so you better think big picture about how you're going to live. You see, he's more concerned about our soul than our safety. And finally, he's more concerned about the next life than this life. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, for us, death is not defeat. Death is not the end. Christ is more concerned about the next life than this life, because we're going to live with him forever in the next life. Now, friends, I want you to think about this box on your outline that says my next step this week is. And that first box says, if I'm a Christ follower, rate myself in terms of the following. And think about it this way. Are you standing firm? I mean, I understand that probably, chances are, very few of us today are experiencing persecution. Obviously not anything like this church did in Smyrna. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I stand firm in my home, at work, at school? Or do I kind of just find it easier to be invisible? Other than Sunday morning when I come to church, I just kind of stay under the radar. It's just kind of okay with me if none of my classmates actually know I'm a Christian. Or none of my coworkers actually know I'm a Christian. I'm just going to kind of keep that on the down low because I don't want anybody saying anything about me or making fun of me or telling jokes behind my back about, you know, goody two shoes or whatever. So I just stay invisible. Or are you compromising? Is this a situation where, you know, hey, everybody's got their own idea. I don't really need to stand up for Jesus. And you know what? Is it really that big a deal what people believe anyway? Friends, where are you? I hope that this week you'll take some time and pray and ask yourself, where am I on this continuum? Am I standing firm? Or do I tend to be invisible? Am I compromising? If I'm not standing firm, what am I going to do different? What will I do this week to take a stand that I need to take? Next box says, in light of Christ's letter to the church in Smyrna, what do you think Christ would write to GNG? I would love to hear your thoughts on that. A couple people wrote me this past week and told me what they thought Jesus would write to us based on the last letter, and it was fascinating to read what they said. Perhaps if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe what you need to do this week is discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you mark that box on the back of your communication card, we'll get in contact with you and sit down and talk about that. Also, you can get ready for next week's lesson by reading those passages there that are marked that contain the next letter that Jesus wrote. Friends, whatever your next step is, I hope that you'll take it this week. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us with a very difficult subject. It's an uncomfortable subject, and sometimes it feels for us here in America like it's a subject that maybe we don't need to address, because it seems like it's a subject that applies at a different time in history or in a different part of the world today, but not here. Father, help us to be the kind of Christians that would follow you into persecution and that would stand strong even unto death. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.